What does it mean to believe in Jesus, to really believe? When we, as we've seen in the Gospel of John, there are different levels of faith, or different levels of belief. And what we've seen is just because people in John are described as people who believe doesn't mean they believe. For instance, in John 6, Jesus has a number of disciples, and a great many of them leave. They're described as disciples, which means on some level they believed in Jesus. And yet he taught some things that they just couldn't agree with. They just couldn't intellectually grasp as being correct, and so they went away. At the end of John 2, Jesus has stirred up quite an interest, and there are people there who have come to believe, and yet it says that Jesus knew what was in a man, and knew that he couldn't entrust himself to them, and then immediately Nicodemus comes and starts talking to Jesus, and using congratulatory terms that are very honoring of Jesus, and yet his faith, whatever belief he has in Jesus, isn't very deep. We see that in other places too. I mean, outside the Gospel of John, when Jesus tells the parable of the soils, one type of soil, he said, was the type of soil that the seed goes in, and it grows up very quickly, but then when the sun comes out, it withers just as quickly as it came up. I think that's a picture of faith, and I've known some people with that kind of faith who accepted the message very, very quickly and left just as quickly. Or I think about a man in a congregation where I once worked, a man who had been an evangelistic powerhouse in the congregation. I mean, a very high percentage of that people in that congregation had been reached through him. He was considered a spiritual leader in the congregation. And then something very tragic happened to him, and his spiritual life collapsed immediately. So what was going on there? While it's not easy to answer all those questions, and there's a lot that's complicated there, I want to take you to John chapter 8, and I think we'll receive some answers here about faith and how you can know that faith is genuine and that there's substance to it. It really means something. Starting with John 8, starting with verse 31. Oh, and let me say, as I start to read this, this first statement seems to be understandable enough, but as you begin going through the passage, it becomes curious. I think you'll see as we go. To the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say we shall be set free?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," Jesus said, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things that your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, Jesus said, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth. If a man keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if a man keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Notice, it begins with what seems like a plain enough statement. To the Jews who believed, Jesus said. They believed. But you start going through the passage and they seem like anything but believers. I think the reason is these were people who believed, but their belief was on the lowest kind of level. They believed that Jesus could do miraculous things. I don't know what I am doing, but sending Morse code. I think I'm sending Morse code. Anyway, on some level, they believed perhaps that he could do miraculous things. They believed he had words that were strong, that were persuasive. And yet their belief wasn't very deep. And he knows that. Remember, back in chapter 2, he said he knew what was in a man and he knew he couldn't entrust himself to them. So Jesus knew whose faith was really deep and substantive, and whose faith was shallow. And these people believe, but their faith is shallow. And at the very beginning, he sets it out. He sets out the basic principle of how you can know whether faith is real, genuine, and has substance to it, or whether it doesn't. When he says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Some of your translations may have, and I think better, if you remain in my teachings, or if you abide in my teachings. It's the same word that we're going to run into again in chapter 15, where it's the key term in the first part of chapter 15 about remaining in Jesus, remaining in his words. That's something more than just giving a nod to them. It's something more than just pledging some kind of allegiance to them and doing nothing with them. When he talks about if you hold to my teachings or if you remain in my teachings, he's talking about people who are obedient, who live there in the truth that's revealed in Jesus Christ. It's not just an intellectual thing. Yes, I accept that, but it's a whole life thing. Yes, I accept it, and it's molding my life, and it molds the way I think, it molds the way I talk, it molds my plans, it molds my actions toward other people. It's a whole life thing. If you hold or if you remain in my teachings, you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth is one of the main themes of John. Jesus comes and he reveals the truth. John 1 said that in him was grace and truth. He comes and he teaches the truth, but more than that, he is the truth. The truth in a person. He's the truth about human beings. He's the truth about God. He's the truth about the universe. He is the truth in a person, embodied in a person. And the person who holds to Jesus' teachings, who remains there, who lives obediently in those teachings, will know what truth is, and that truth will set them free. Now, at that point, these would-be disciples are beginning to get a little offended. At the beginning, they get a little offended, and then they get more and more offended, and at the end, they're ready to stone him. Someone once said, be careful when people put you on a pedestal, because that's about the right height for crucifixion. Okay, so they put him on a pedestal, but given his definition of discipleship, they're not there. If you remain in my teachings, but they still have their own teachings, their own thoughts, their own ideas about the way life ought to be, and they're judging what Jesus says by their own thoughts. Isn't that very human? We put together life and the way we view life from bits and pieces. Bits and pieces of the way we were raised, bits and pieces of our experience, bits and pieces of the things we have read or studied. And so very often, we end up with a kind of hodgepodge of beliefs, a little Christianity, a little culture, the culture in which we live, a little just of our own ideas that we've cobbled together from experience and reading and study. And we put that all together, and that becomes our view of the world, the way things work, the way things ought to work. And we begin to judge the Bible. We begin to judge the words of Jesus by what we have put together in our heads. And Jesus says, in effect, you can do that if you want to, but that's not the road to discipleship. The road to discipleship is to hold to my teachings. The road to discipleship, the road of discipleship is when we fully embrace what Jesus says, whatever it is. And if it contradicts what I have always believed, then I throw out what I've always believed, because he's right. So he says, you will know the truth, and by the way, His teachings are true because they embody all that he is. What he teaches is true, and the way he lives is true. And if we want truth, we go to him. And this truth will set us free. Well, they're a little offended at this point that they say, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Now, on one level, what they're saying is ridiculous. In a sense, they've been enslaved all kinds of people. They were, in a sense, they were a slave to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Not slaves, but they were under their control. Okay, but on another level, they're saying we're Abraham's descendants. We are the people of God. We are free people. We have never been slaves. How can you say we'll be set free? So then Jesus defines it more carefully. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now there's a slavery that we've all been part of at some point. Everybody, as they grow up and come to a place where they understand the difference between right and wrong, ends up on the wrong side of right and wrong. And the worst slavery is slavery to, not physical slavery to another person, but slavery to sin. Because in that slavery, we are enslaved to Satan. And very few people actually recognize that that's what they are. You see, if there are Satan worshipers, but most people don't willingly, consciously worship Satan. No, Satan's perfectly satisfied with us just obeying him. We don't even have to recognize that's what we're doing. We can think we're doing the opposite, in fact, so long as he has us enslaved. Sin is the worst slavery of all and the most subtle because people don't recognize that that's what's going on. We think somehow that if we give ourselves totally to Jesus Christ, that will what? That will limit us. It will cramp our style. Like the guy in the teen class that I was teaching who said, "But if I'm supposed to be like Jesus, I can't be me." And I said, "Being like you is what got you in such a mess. How about trying being like him?" But it's subtle. But it's there. But Jesus offers us freedom. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants. Notice he doesn't say that he's actually using a little different term than when they say they're his descendants. They're pointing to sonship, to being children. He's just sort of giving a general, yeah, you're his descendants. But a little while ago you were ready to kill me, and in a little while they're going to be ready to kill him again. And he says, "I tell you the truth, what you've seen in your father's presence, or what I have seen in the father's presence, and what, but you do what you've heard from your father." Then they say, "Abraham is our father." If you were Abraham's children, Jesus says, then you would do the things that Abraham did. And notice that throughout this passage, there's this contrast between, well, you could ask the question, who's your daddy?
Okay.
And in Jesus' case, it's the Heavenly Father. And in their case, they think it's Abraham. And then when they're pressed a little farther, well, God's our father. Wrong. He's going to reveal who their real father is. They should have already picked up on it, but they're a little dull. And what he presses on this is he's using this as who, in a sense, who dominates your life. Whose lead do you follow? Who are you like? Now, it's true that some of us resist being like our dads, but if you live long enough, you'll find out that you're, even if you resisted being like your dad, you're more like him than you realized. Sometimes I've found myself doing things that used to drive me crazy when my dad did them, and I do the same thing. Okay? I also find myself doing some of the positive things that he did. But we are influenced by our fathers, but that's Jesus' big point here. If you really were Abraham's children, and notice he's changed it a little bit, it's not just, did you descend from Abraham? No. Are you like Abraham? That's the way he's using it. Abraham was a man of faith. In Genesis 26, verse 5, God, in describing Abraham to Isaac, described him as someone who was obedient. And Jesus is saying Abraham was a man of true faith, and because of that, true obedience. You're not doing that. Abraham's not your dad. Then he goes on, verse 42, if God were your father, well, they say, when he presses them, they say, we're not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself. And by the way, it's possible when they said we're not illegitimate children that that's meant to be a slap at Jesus. Remember? Mary was engaged but not married and became pregnant. And for the people around, the idea of a virgin birth at this point wouldn't have really been understood. So they may have heard the rumors, and that may be a slap at Jesus. Don't know. Anyway, they say, we're not illegitimate children. And now they've taken it a step further. The only father we have is God himself. And Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and am now here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language unclear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. So they claim God is their father, but again, just as if Abraham had been their father, then they would be obedient and filled with faith as Abraham was. If God was their father, then they would love Jesus because the Father has shown his love for Jesus. And he says, I came from him. He, in fact, sent me into the world. You know, sometimes people talk about having intellectual difficulties with Christianity. That's the reason I can't accept it. I have these intellectual difficulties. I have these questions. And that kind of language is really interesting to me. I have found very often when people who grew up in the church go off to university, they end up with these intellectual difficulties. And sometimes it may be because of those bad old atheistic professors, but sometimes they have intellectual difficulties so quickly that even those professors didn't have time to convince them. And I suspect that the intellectual difficulties, in fact, I know in many cases that those intellectual difficulties really are moral difficulties, not intellectual. I want to live in a certain way, and Christianity cramps my style. But rather than just saying, you know, I want to live badly, it's easier to say, I have intellectual difficulties. But the truth is, if you have intellectual difficulties with Jesus, it's because you just don't, as he's going to say more, you don't have the right relationship with God. If you knew something about God, if you really knew God, the intellectual difficulties go away. But he identifies who their father really is, Satan. And you carry out your father's desire. See, we can live, Jesus lived by the will of the Heavenly Father. They're living by the will of the devilish father. We've got a choice. Which is it going to be? And not living by the will of God, by the way, means you are living by the will of Satan. It's not like you can have this neutral ground where I'm not too good and I'm not too bad. I can just kind of stay in between. It doesn't work like that. To not choose is to choose. He speaks of him being a murderer. He may be saying that because back in Genesis, Adam and Eve died because they listened to Satan. May also be because the first murder that was committed was because Satan had put it into Cain's heart to kill his brother. But he was a murderer from the beginning and a liar. And that's one of the things to always keep in mind in this world. We're being told lies. Satan is a great liar. Oh, he is a great liar. And he can take things that look like He can take things that are wrong and make them look like they're right. He can take things that are right and make them look like they're wrong. And because he's got so many people in the world, he can lie through them. So there are a lot of lies going on. We're constantly being told lies about the way life really is, the way it ought to be, the way we ought to be. And it's natural because it's what Satan does. And if we have surrendered ourselves to him, then we're just living by his lies. Jesus goes on to say, I tell you the truth, but you don't believe me. Because you see, they've bought into lies. If we buy into lies, we can't really believe what Jesus says. He who belongs to God, he says in verse 47, he who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Important words. Then they're getting more and more antagonized all the time. And in verse 48, they say, aren't we right when we say you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Now, if you were a Samaritan, that wouldn't be an insult. But if you're a Jew, that's an insult. Jews didn't like Samaritans. Samaritans didn't like Jews. So they say you're a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed. In their minds, that probably wasn't too different. Demon-possessed means evil has a hold of you, but it also on another level means you're just crazy. You are totally whacked out. Aren't we right in saying that? Jesus says, I'm not demon-possessed, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. See, if we don't honor him, we don't honor the one the Father has honored. Jesus says he's not seeking glory for himself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. That's God. I tell you the truth, if a man keeps, and this is another key phrase that gets them going, I tell you the truth, if a man keeps my word, he will never see death. See, we come back to it. If anyone keeps my word, it comes back to hearing what Jesus says and obeying it. It's radical. And it doesn't fit with the way our world wants to live things out. And it didn't fit with what they wanted. Their response is, now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets, yet you say that if a man keeps your word, he will never see death. I love the irony of the next statements or questions. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Well, as a matter of fact, I am. He died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? He's been saying all along. He has been revealing it, and they still don't get it. And even if they intellectually grasp it, they don't buy it. He is the Word become flesh. He is the God-man, 100% God, 100% human. That is stunning. That puts him on a plane that's way above everything and everyone else. And unless we grasp that about him, we can never put the pieces together. And as long as we still find ourselves in the position of being his judge, we're just not getting it. You see, the things that Jesus says are absolutely outlandish. And they're crazy if they're not true. But if they're true, they are the most important things that have ever been said and the most important claims that have ever been made. So then Jesus replies, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. Knowing God means that we've experienced him. It's something more than just an intellectual idea of what God is like. It's a whole life thing. They don't know him, but Jesus does. He goes back to Abraham and says, Abraham, who you claim as your father, there's the background, at the thought of seeing my day, saw it and was glad. They say, you're not yet 50. It doesn't mean he was even close to 50. He was actually around 30. But what they're using a round number, and they're saying, you're not that old, and you think you've seen Abraham? Actually, he did. And he says it. I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. Notice he doesn't say, I was. I am. And it takes us back to Exodus, where in Exodus 3, God reveals himself to Moses as I am. He always is. He has always been. And at that point, in case we think that they were really, really different from us, the reason they're picking up stones to stone him is because they consider that blasphemy. The worst kind of lying to claim to be God. They have picked it up, finally. They at least know what the claim is, but they don't buy it. So notice throughout here, there is this contrast. Who's your daddy? Who is it that that dominates your life? Who is it that you obey? Jesus obeys the Heavenly Father. The people that he's confronting here obey the earthly father, Satan. There's that contrast and that tension in our world and in our own lives. We have to choose. Who will we believe in? Who will we obey? How is it that we will live our lives? On what basis will we live our lives? Jesus promises, notice, I'll just highlight two things that he promises here. He promises freedom, and he promises everlasting life. Freedom, freedom from sin. It doesn't mean that sin magically goes away, but it means that in the cross of Christ we find forgiveness and continuing forgiveness. Freedom. Freedom from the worst of all slaveries. But also there is the promise of life forever. The one who abides in Jesus, the one who believes in him and embraces and remains in his teachings, lives forever. He gives the best. He makes the best offer. There's nothing else that's even close to it. And throughout John, we see that he offers life in the present world and life in the world to come. It's not just you have to choose between them. No. With him, you get the whole package. Discipleship is, when you really understand who Jesus is, discipleship is the only life that makes sense. When you really understand who he is. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you sent him into the world for us to live, to die for us. Father, we thank you that in him you become our Father. We thank you that in him we receive freedom and we receive life without end. Father, help us see clearly and to obey and continue to obey to the best of our ability. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have some need, either you're ready to become a Christian or you have some prayer request you'd like to make or some confession that you would like to make, we want to give you that opportunity as we stand and sing our next song.